folks, allow me to draw us together there. We've come to the point in the evening where we're going to have our short talk. But before that happens, let me just remind you that after the talk and after dessert, there will be a time for a Q&A, a question and answer session. So if at any point while William is speaking, he provokes a question in your mind, feel free to take hold of one of the question slips on your table that look a bit like this. And you should find pens on your table as well. And feel free to just jot the question down. And then as soon as William has finished speaking, two or three people will come round and gather in those questions. And as I've said, we will then take the opportunity a little later to fire those questions at William. William's the rector of the church here and has been so for about 15 years. He's married to Janet and they have three children. And without further ado, I'm going to hand over to him now.
Thank you, Jamie, very much indeed. Somebody's already started writing questions on my table, which is, I have to say, somewhat unnerving. We've started before the talk itself. But may I add my welcome to you, and particularly to this is a first ever visit of yours to St. Helens. I'm really, really very glad you've been able to make it this evening. I hope it's the first of many. A number of weeks ago, I was sitting down just over there next to a young one, one of our morning services, and he had one of these, computer tablets, and on the tablet he had downloaded a blank face from whatever program he was using, and he was systematically importing to the face, an ear here, and particularly unusual hairstyle, and then a nose and an eye and that sort of thing. And it struck me that's the equivalent of what we used to do in the old potato head game when back in the Dark Ages, where you would carve up a potato and do the same sort of thing. And it struck me that for many of us in our sort of stage in the 21st century, we have a very similar sort of approach to that when it comes to Jesus Christ. Most of us have heard of who Jesus is. We know there was some figure back there. But for many of us, we kind of download into our concept of Jesus kind of what we think he must be about or must have been about. And we import into our concept of Jesus Christ a whole range of ideas and values which we think he ought to stand for. A number of years ago, I was speaking on the subject of Jesus, the idea of the real Jesus. And in preparation, I went out with a team of people to do a kind of vox pop, with a microphone and a video camera and all the rest of it. And we asked the question, who do you think Jesus was? And we were in the High Street in Bromley, down in that famous shopping centre. We had all sorts of answers. Jesus was a purely fictional figure. Jesus was a real figure, he certainly existed, but the details of his life were made up over centuries by the church, and nobody actually knows what he really was like. Jesus was a great religious leader. Jesus was an early kind of Che Guevara, and then obviously we had the kind of Jesus was an invention of capitalist suppressors used to keep the impoverished masses and all the rest of it. I wonder how you would answer that question. Who do you think Jesus was? What I'd like us to do this evening is to spend just a few moments going back to the real Jesus of history and asking some questions of him and of his teaching. We've only got time to kind of take a snapshot, if you like, just a very brief glimpse at a small piece of Jesus' teaching. And I want to ask the question, will the real Jesus please stand up? And what I want to do is give you sufficiently kind of tantalizing a glimpse of Jesus that you will say, actually, I think I ought to do a little bit of serious research for myself to find out who Jesus really was. I want us to look at a segment from John's Gospel. If you reach forward onto the table there, you'll find the picture of John's Gospel. It's the little booklet with a picture of a sheep on it. We won't go into that design facet. Turn to page 18, and in a moment Katie has very kindly agreed to read for us. But before she reads from page 18, let me set the scene. Jesus has just fed a vast crowd. He's fed the crowd with just five small barley loaves, which were, incidentally, the staple diet of the masses in the first century, and two fish. We're told in the incident that there were 5,000 men. They only numbered the men. If you were to add the women and children, there would have been probably in the region of 20,000 people who were fed off five small barley loaves and two fish. This miracle was recorded by all four gospel writers. The crowd concerned were a first century crowd in an agrarian rural economy where, because it was a subsistence economy, you worked, you were paid in cash, and you used the cash to buy food for the next day. So convinced were the crowd that Jesus had fed them miraculously from five barley loaves and two small fish that they didn't bother going to work the next day. Which makes me think it probably really did happen. And they chased around, and we cut into the story as they're chasing after Jesus, this vast crowd. Imagine the scene, 20,000 odd people, women and children, adults, chasing after Jesus to get him to feed them again. Now, perhaps, Katie, if you'd be happy to read from page 18, and it's sentence verse number 25 at the top of the page there.
So John 6, starting at verse 25. When the crowd found Jesus on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." They said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day."
Katie, thanks so much. Well, what does this incident then tell us about the real Jesus of history? I want us to look at, first of all, the positive, what Jesus has come to do. And then I want us to look at the negative, what Jesus has not come to do. And I think the negative is equally as striking as the positive. So first of all, the positive. Jesus has come as God, from God, to meet your greatest need. Jesus has come as God, from God, to meet your greatest need. Let's drill down into sentence 35. It's one of the most famous sentences in John's Gospel, where Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now, you can see there Jesus using the language of bread. Incidentally, it wasn't the bread this evening. Absolutely delicious. It was made on site in our own kitchens. But bread was to the first century Palestinian what rice is to the Asian and maize to the African. It was the staple diet. And from the immediate context of verse 35, we can see that Jesus is claiming to have come down from God as the bread of life for humanity. Just glance at sentence 33. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." Here then is the claim of Jesus. Jesus is claiming to have come down to earth from God. That's the point of the miraculous feeding. Only God could have done a thing like that. And Jesus claims to have come from God as God, and that's the point of all the miracles. Only God can turn water into wine. Only God can heal an official's son on the point of death. Only God can raise a man who has been paralyzed for 38 years, lying flat out on his pallet. Only God can feed a crowd of 20,000 from 5 small barley loaves and 2 fish. Only God can walk on water. You try it. Only God can heal a man who's been blind from sight, can restore the optic nerves and everything that had never worked before. Only God can raise a man who has been dead for 4 days and has begun to rot. Only God is raised himself to life from death. He has come from God as God to give us the true bread of God, that which will really satisfy from God, the bread of life which will last to eternity. I am the bread of life. Notice the way he puts it. Just glance at 35 again. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. I love that. It's not, look, I will show you the bread of life. And it's not, I know a man who can tell you a thing or two about the bread of life, or follow this teaching or this 5-fold course or 8-fold path or whatever it has, and then you might have life from God. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me. It's hugely egocentric. And I think the language of bread is brilliant as well. Jesus is claiming to be the true staple diet from God that every one of us needs if they are to be truly satisfied. Eat a barley loaf, you'll be hungry the next day. Drink a glass of water, you'll be thirsty again in a few hours. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I grew up in the 60s and 70s. My teenage hero, you won't want to know this, it tells you rather too many tiresome things about me, was Mick Jagger. Mick Jagger and Clint Eastwood actually were my two teenage heroes, and in my day I could play air guitar with the best of them. I can't get no satisfaction. I mean, I saw Mick Jagger on stage the other day. It was almost unethical, wasn't it, what he was doing at the age. He's the same age as my mum. I couldn't believe he could do that. Anyway, there we go. But I can't get no satisfaction. That was the cry of the 70s. I can't get no satisfaction. Recently, I read the autobiography of Robbie Williams. It's not one of the most stretching reads. Feel. Here is a man who had absolutely everything. What does it feel like, Robbie Williams? Empty. I'm currently reading Alec Ferguson's biography. I'm really, really thoroughly enjoying it. And I hope you don't mind me using a football quote. But I remember reading of Howard Kendall, one-time manager of Everton, in Everton's glory days, where they won absolutely everything, FA Cup, Charity League, League Cup 2 or 3 times and so forth. Here is Howard Kendall. Even as you hold the FA Cup aloft, you think, what else is there? What's left? I think that every day of my life, every hour, it'll kill me. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever drinks will never thirst. Notice from this segment, and it's only just one little verse we're looking at, because I love it so much, one little short passage. Notice to whom Jesus makes this offer. It's there in 35, isn't it? I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 37, all that the Father gives will come, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me. And then 40, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This means then that Jesus has come down as God, from God as God, to offer to you and to me, to anyone who comes to him, a relationship with God that endures to eternal life, such that you will never thirst. You will never be thinking, I want more than this. It will satisfy you absolutely and forever. Let me say personally, it has transformed my own life. The God who made me has entered into his world. The God who made me offers me a relationship with him. The God who knows me better than I know myself, better than anybody else knows me, the God who loves me, enters down into the world and offers me bread that really satisfies. I think it's absolutely, it's such an amazing thing, it's almost too good to be true, isn't it? I think a whole load of people believe that there might be a God out there somewhere, but think that the God who is out there somewhere is so distant and remote that he would never actually want to get involved. Now, I don't know if you ever watched The Truman Show. You know Christoph in The Truman Show, the great controller who never actually gets involved. I was talking to somebody about this yesterday morning, an Asian girl, and she said to me, after I'd been speaking yesterday morning, do you know, I used to think that God was a bit like we are when we play a computer game with all the characters there on the screen, but never actually getting engaged, just remote out here like Christoph in The Truman Show. And I thought, that's so good, I think I'll use it tomorrow night in the talk I'm going to give. It's always nice when somebody else writes your talk for you, isn't it? Very, very helpful. Jesus says the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I wonder if you could picture having a life with God like that, that lasts to eternity. For me, it was December 1979, and probably before some of you were actually born, I'm afraid, but I was an 18-year-old. I'd been, you know, doing the Mick Jagger thing and all the rest of it. Well, not actually doing the Mick Jagger thing, but you know what I mean. I've been playing air guitar to Can't Get No Satisfaction and all the rest of it. And up to that point, I think I'd always thought that Christianity was about rules, religion, ritual, strange people dressed up in odd clothes in weird buildings and odd and unusual ceremonies. And then I began to realize, as my grandfather actually taught me about Jesus, that Christianity is really about a relationship with Jesus, who has come as God, from God, to give us life with God that really satisfies. And I guess it struck me probably more forcefully than ever 15 years ago when I started as rector of St. Helens here, just how significant this is. When I had to take the Thanksgiving service for an insurance man who had died a few weeks earlier, having retired 6 months before. Like so many in the city, he had retired in his early 50s. Can you believe it? He retired in his early 50s. I bet a lot of you are dreaming of doing that one day. He'd made such a stash of cash that he'd retired in his early 50s. And he'd retired to the villa that he had built on the edge of a golf course in Portugal, and he'd retired 6 months earlier. This building was stuffed full of brokers and underwriters because he was such a lovely bloke. And he collapsed after a game of golf in his kitchen, alone. His heart had stopped. He died. And here we were at his Thanksgiving service. And I remember thinking then, you can have everything in the world, but if you don't have a relationship with the God who made you, you are really lost. Jesus has come as God, from God, to give us life with God. Do you see sentence 40 there at the top of page 19? For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Not just something that satisfies now, my hunger today, but something that lasts through to eternity. Well, there's the positive. I want to move very briefly to the negative. This is where I think you'll find some big surprises. This chapter I find really intriguing. I hope you'll take this gospel away with you, and you might like to read it over the next 3 or 4 days. Take it slowly. It is really very, very striking indeed. For this chapter not only shows us what Jesus has come to do, it also shows us what Jesus has not come to do. And in short, Jesus has not come as God from God to dance to my tune. Can I say that again? Jesus has not come as God from God to dance to my tune. Of course he hasn't. If he's God, God doesn't dance to my tune. What an absurd idea that God should dance to my tune. But this crowd of 20,000 people, it's odd, it may be 19,998, but around about 20,000 people, this vast crowd want Jesus to dance to their tune, and I think that's what every single one of us want. So let's have a look at how Jesus interacts with this crowd. You find it first, back a page, page 17. And right at the top there, verse 14, when the people saw the sign that Jesus had done, that's the feeding of the great crowd, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. They wanted him to be a political fixer. A political figure establishing an earthly kingdom, a territorial rule, forcing people to submit to him here on earth. Jesus won't have it. He withdraws. Because he knows that you've got a far greater problem than whatever political problem you can imagine this evening. He won't be a political figure. And that actually makes him unlike vast many other religious and philosophical movements known in the world today, most of which are seeking to establish territorial dominance. You can see it in England. I've just come back from Africa. You can see it all over Africa, as religious movements are seeking to establish, by force, territorial domination. Jesus won't have it. He's not come as a political fixer. He's come to establish a relationship between you and God that will last to eternity. His kingdom is not of this world, actually, he says. My kingdom is not of this world. And therefore, as we come to the Jesus of history, we have to get out what I think is kind of the exfoliation scrubbing. I'm not into exfoliation. It's sort of thing, you know, the 90s man does, which is not me, I'm afraid. But I don't know what exfoliation. I always thought it was to do with taking leaves off trees, but apparently it's something else. And we have to scrub away some of the wrong ideas we might have about Jesus. He's not come as a political fixer to establish territorial kingdom by force. And if you think he's come to do that, you've got the wrong Jesus. And now look on a couple of back onto page 18 where we were before. Very, very interesting. The crowd, and you can understand why they do this, they hound Jesus because they want more food. But have a look at what he says in sentence 26 and 27. Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves. You just want to feed your face. Don't labour for the food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Jesus did not actually come and feed this. He fed them once to show them who he was, but he wouldn't feed the hungry after that. Very striking. I remember speaking on this in Cape Town, this particular passage, and there to the north of us was the whole of Africa, with all the needs, the physical needs of Africa. And Jesus says, don't labour for food that perishes. You've got a far greater need than feeding your face. You need life from God that truly satisfies. Very striking, isn't it, when you begin to look at the real Jesus? He's come to do something much bigger than feed the world with food that perishes. Here is someone who says, oh, I think I'll come to Jesus. I think he'll help me pay my mortgage. Oh, I think I'll come to Jesus. He'll help me get my next promotion. Oh, I think I'll come to Jesus. He'll help me find a relationship that really lasts, or something like that. Ah, no, Jesus has not come to meet your immediate material need. Jesus has come to give you life from God that lasts to eternity. Do you want it? And then inevitably the crowd do what people always do when they think they found somebody religious. Look at verse 28. They said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? That's always the way. When people realize that Jesus is actually a religious figure, who shall I make the check out to? I can remember a businessman saying exactly that to me, just sitting over there. We've been talking about Jesus. He began to realize that Jesus was a religious figure. What work must I do to top up my kind of credit with God? I'll get my checkbook out. Who shall I make the check to? Which charity? No, Jesus, look what he says when they say, what works must we do? He says, this is the work of God, 29, that you believe in him whom he has sent. You've got a much, much bigger problem than just writing out a check will ever be able to deal with. You need to come to Jesus saying, I've got nothing to bring. Help. You need life from God. No amount of writing out checks is going to top up your pay-as-you-go card to make it adequate to reach God. And then finally, you see there in sentence 30, when they realize that he's asking them to believe, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? Show us another trick. I think that is staggering, isn't it? Because after all, he's just fed 5,000 plus another 15,000 odd with 5 barley loaves and a couple of fish. Oh, show us another trick, Jesus, will you? Jesus is not a kind of circus pony who will dance to our tune as we ask him for one after another sign. Well, there we are, just a brief canter through of this chapter. Let's draw to a close, shall we? People sometimes ask me what my job is. And if I'm feeling mischievous, and I think they're, trying to tweak my tail a bit, I will, just to get things serious again, say to them, my job is to prepare people for death. And that normally kind of brings a slightly more somber note to the conversation. And they look at me rather sort of taken aback, because you're not supposed to talk about death at dinner parties and this sort of thing. And I say, well, do you know, I think the most terrifying thing a man or woman could ever experience is dying, meeting God unforgiven. And so my job as a clergyman is actually to prepare people for death. It's actually to prepare people for life as well, so that we can have food that really satisfies from God, forgiveness, friendship with God, so that we know God, and so that we are with God for eternity. Jesus came so that you can be forgiven, so that you can have a friendship with God, so that you can know God, so that you can be truly satisfied as God, from God, to bring life with God. You have a problem that is much greater than any political problem you may imagine to think about. I have a problem that is much greater than any physical need, any material need I may consider. I have a problem that's much bigger than any check I could ever write out could put straight. And I have a problem that is much greater than any number of dazzling tricks Jesus might do would be able to solve. My problem is to be forgiven by God, to be in relationship with God that lasts to eternity. And only Jesus can sort that out. And Jesus has come down from God as God to give us life with God. I wonder if that Jesus fits, the Jesus of history, I mean, with the Jesus you hold in your head. Very interesting when you start to look at the Jesus of history, how he begins to challenge us and make us think again. I'm going to stop there. We're going to have a brief interval of a couple of minutes, are we? Or are we going to have pudding? Or
shall I take over from here?
Yes, please.
Thank you, William, very much. As William mentioned, we are going to have coffee and pudding in a moment. That, again, will all come to your tables. Let me remind you that we'll be having a Q&A, so no doubt you've got questions you'd like to ask. Take the moment now to just write them down, and in a moment someone will come round to your tables to gather those up. But while I've got you, let me mention something, a course that we run here at St. Helens. We love to take the opportunity, or to give people the opportunity, to look into Christian things, like this evening is. And one of those things that we put on is a course called Christianity Explored. You've got these flyers on your tables if you'd like to take hold of those and have a look at them. Christianity Explored is a short course running over a few weeks, on Monday evenings, midweek lunchtimes here as well on Wednesdays, and also on Sunday mornings. The dates and the times are all there on the back of the flyer. It's very simple. People come together, and there is an opportunity to ask any question you might have, as well as a short talk like perhaps we've had this evening, a chance to look at the Bible, and then a chance to just think things over and talk. It's very informal, very relaxed. Nothing is required of you except to come and to ask your questions and to enjoy. So if that is an opportunity you'd like to make the most of, please do take away one of those flyers and get in touch with the contact details on the back of the flyer. Lovely. In a moment, like I say, coffee and dessert will come, and then in a few moments' time, I'll stand up and we'll start the Q&A. Thanks.
Let me draw us together there then.
I know one or two of you are still finishing your pudding. Please feel relaxed. Keep eating. Pour yourself more coffee if you'd like, or more water, or more wine. We've got a lot of questions. I will do my very best to get through as many of them as we can. William has promised that he will be succinct in his answers. So we shouldn't go for longer than 20 minutes. Certainly by 1:45 at the absolute latest we'll be finished, but probably slightly before that. William, thank you for what you said. Let's get straight underway. Here's the first question. Your talk rested on the premise that the Bible was unquestionable historical fact. Assuming this is extremely difficult to accept. What other evidence separate from the Bible is there for Jesus being the person to fill the void?
Thank you very much. Well, I mean, any amount of evidence. I am personally convinced that the Bible is true, and that what we have here is a true record of the life and teaching of Jesus in the Gospels and in the New Testament. But you're wanting me to assume that it isn't. And so I think I'd want to say, first of all, let's have a look at what you might call tangential material. So people like the historian Josephus, who mentions Jesus, and the letters of Pliny that talk about the early Christians. Now, it's easy to make too much of that. It's not that substantial, but there are references to Jesus. I want to look at the tangential evidence. Then I would want to look at what I'm going to call the internal evidence within the Gospels that show that the Gospel writers were writing history. And we were just talking about Luke's Gospel on our table. Dr. Luke, a doctor, mentions place names, people's names, political rulers, meteorological facts, geographical facts, individuals by name, that show that actually when he talks about, you know, what he's talking about, you can trace it against historical details of the day. So I'm now beginning to say, well, there's tangential evidence, there's internal evidence. Then I want to talk about the historical evidence that you have running through all of the Old Testament that points towards the coming of Jesus Christ. And I want to say, yes, well, all this historical evidence in the Old Testament pointing towards the coming of this great figure who would come as God from God to offer life with God. And I could talk all evening about any one of those, and not the first one, the tangential, but I could talk about all the other ones for the rest of the evening. And I'm beginning to say, well, now we're beginning to establish a piece, some fairly solid ground on which we can stand as we look at these eyewitness evidence, these eyewitness documents. They write as historians writing history. They read as, my legal friends say, as eyewitness material. And you're beginning to establish some firm ground in what you might call the kind of the quagmire of skepticism.
Thank you. We've got a table just by the entrance over there with various resources on, and I think some books and maybe some talks that would help if that's something you'd like to look into more. So do head in that direction towards the end of the evening. Next question. How do we know that this void that we've just been talking about that we feel isn't just part of being human?
Well, maybe it is. Maybe it is. How do you know that a fish is meant to live in water? It may just be that it's part of being human, but I think I want to say, is somebody playing us some music? Absolutely splendid.
You ever answered questions with a bit of background?
No, I think it's rather nice, a bit of background, mood, music. What was the question? How do we know this void we feel isn't just part of being... Maybe it is. But as I begin to see, I mean, how do I know that my desire for justice isn't just part of being human? And yet, actually, if there is a God who is absolutely just and who will judge at the end of time, then my desire for justice may be a reflection of my having been made by a just God. And there are any... How do I know that my desire for purpose isn't just part of being human? We all seem to have a desire for purpose. Maybe that's just being a part. But now we're beginning to develop quite a few different angles, all of which say, well, we have these desires, these kind of innate senses of what should be. And now we have somebody stepping into history saying, you have these things because you were made by a God who is just, by a God who has a purpose for you and wants you to have an eternal purpose in your life, by a God who wants you to be satisfied. And I'm beginning to say, actually, maybe it is part of being human, but part of being human is having been made by a God who made us with these desires. I hope that's begun to...
Yeah, thank you.
I mean, there's sort of thing you can spend all of Christianity Explored talking about and exploring, but the more you look at Jesus, the more you begin to say, perhaps being human, truly human, is being in relationship with Jesus, who gives me purpose, who will bring justice, who wants me to have satisfaction in a relationship with God, etc., etc.
It'd be a good question to ask if a friend has brought you along tonight who's a Christian. It'd be a good thing to ask them what their experience of that kind of thing is. A question on the passage, verse 38 in particular. You might want to grab hold of the John's Gospels to... make sense of the question. The question is Jesus' will the same as the will of the one who sent him, as expressed in verse 38?
It is, yes. So, verse 38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So Jesus' will is the same as the one who sent him, purely because Jesus is always obedient to God the Father. God the Son is always fully obedient to the purpose and desires of God the Father, and therefore his will is the same as his Father's will, but only on the basis of his absolute desire to obey and his love for God the Father.
Thank you, we'll keep going. When Jesus says, me, Does he always refer to himself, or does he again encourage people to consider that they should invest in themselves?
Yeah, I think that could be a little bit of a misunderstanding of verse 35. So just glance, it's a good question, and I'm glad to try and clarify it. I am the bread of life, whoever comes to me. I think because of the first two words, I am, the me there has to refer to the objective Jesus Christ and not to some sort of internal psychological desire for personal fulfillment. So when we're reading a text in the Bible, you have to look at the context of the text, and you can't just take a word out of the text and load your own meaning into it. Otherwise, it's just, you know, an exercise in sort of self-expression. No, the text is written with a context and a purpose, and the purpose of this text, I am the bread of life, whoever comes to me, the context there shows that the me must refer to the objective Jesus Christ. When Jesus says me, does he always refer to himself, or does he again encourage people to consider they should invest in themselves? Well, here he's talking about him.
And read through the gospel. See, let the gospel answer that question for you. Mm-hmm. Okay, in the Bible it says that God will supply all your needs. He won't see us begging for bread. So how does that fit with God not dancing to our tune when we pray and ask for miracles and help for our earthly needs?
Yeah, thank you. Well, in this text here that we're looking at, Jesus is not... I mean, we were talking about this on our table. You know, could you ever have thought of the Jesus who refused to feed the hungry? Here is a starving crowd. They've not worked for 24 hours, and they haven't worked, and therefore they've got no money to take home to buy their bread for their children for the next day. So it will be 48 hours that their family have gone without food. And Jesus refuses to feed them. It's extraordinary, isn't it? But he is doing that in order to make a very clear point that you and I have a far, far greater need than simply paying the mortgage and so forth. At the same time, we pray, if we're Christians, give us today our daily bread. And that daily bread is both the spiritual bread, the food that we need for eternal life, but also our daily needs. And so we do pray. God doesn't promise always to give us everything that we want. And I think that is a misunderstanding. God just does not always promise to give us everything we want. We're studying the book of Job here on Tuesday lunchtimes, and there we see a man who, for various reasons, is brought to a point of kind of utter destitution. In order for him to learn some truths about God that stand for eternity. So God doesn't always give us everything we want.
And I think this question is a good follow-on. Therefore, with all of the good, bad things in the world, how can we be sure that we're not simply God's entertainment?
Well, thank you very much. I mean, that is beginning to touch on this immensely complex area of suffering, which, again, we're looking at here on Tuesday lunchtime, so do come tomorrow if you're in the vicinity. How can we be sure that we're not simply here for God's entertainment? I think you have to look at verse 33 of what we were looking at in our reading today, where Jesus makes it plain, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. See, just God's entertainment, he wouldn't be so passionately committed to us that he is prepared to leave the glory and splendor of heaven and enter into our world. So I think I would want to look at the incarnation, that's the entry of Jesus into the world, his leaving of glory and laying aside of his glory, his entering into all the mess and filth of this world, and ultimately his death on the cross. See, if we were just here for God's entertainment, he wouldn't give himself sacrificially to death on a cross, because that was no entertainment for God.
Maybe just a quick answer on this one, just so that we make sure we get to as much as we can. Please tell us why some churches are flourishing and others dying.
Well, who knows? Who knows? No church will ever flourish if they fail to teach the words of Jesus clearly. Sometimes people teach the words of Jesus clearly, and for all sorts of reasons, the church doesn't flourish. But I would want to argue that where doesn't appear to flourish, but where the words of Jesus are being taught faithfully and clearly, then God's people, the church, really will flourish. May not flourish numerically, but God's people will be strengthened. So you need to ask, is the Bible being taught clearly? And if it isn't, then it's probably time to find a church where it is.
Thank you. This may take a little longer. How does God see those who have never heard of Jesus and those who have another faith?
Well, thank you very much. I mean, Jesus is very, very clear. I want to, rather than just me pontificate, could you turn forward to chapter 14? And verses 6 and 7. It's page 43. Page 43. Now remember, Jesus is speaking to a Jewish audience at this point. And he says to Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus suggests there that if we are going to reach God, he is the way to God through his death on the cross. He is the truth from God, and he is the only one who can give us life with God. There's only one person who's ever entered into this world to show us God's truth in person as God, and that's Jesus. There's only one person who's actually gone to his death on the cross in order to carry God's judgment at your rebellion against God and mine, and that's Jesus. There's only one person who's ever been raised from the dead. You think about it, no other religious leader, no other religion has ever done that. There's only one person who's conquered death. So I don't want to go to my words on this. I'd like you to go to Jesus's. And I would like you then to explore Jesus and his teaching. Jesus's analysis of humanity is not that we are all wandering along in perfect good relations with God and each other. He says, out of the heart of man come all these evil things. Pride, envy, gossip, and so forth. And his analysis of humanity is actually we've got a real problem that we are not by nature friends with God. And actually, in order to be put right with God, our rebellion against God has to be dealt with. We have to be given life from God, and we have to be shown the truth by God. And there's only one person who's ever broken into this world from above, and that's Jesus. Plenty of human leaders who've said, oh, I can tell you a thing or two about God, but there's only one person who has actually broken in as God, from God, to give us life with God, and that's Jesus. So, but you explore that more for yourself. Most of us have been taught an awful lot of nonsense by our RE teachers about what Jesus did or didn't say. That's what he said. And if your RE teacher can square that up with every religion pointing in the same direction, then they're more swift-footed than I am.
What is the millennium rule of Christ, and how does this relate to Jesus saying, my kingdom is not of this world? Will he reign on earth during a period? This relates, I guess, to your point about the territorial rule of...
Yes, this relates to show that we really do take every question that's asked and we don't try and dodge the difficult ones. The millennium rule of Christ is a huge issue in Christian theology, and theologians argue about it. The reason I wanted to take it is when Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, he is not suggesting that his kingdom ultimately knows no physical manifestation. So beyond this broken world in which we live, Jesus promises to bring a new world which will be absolutely physical, where there will be no more tears, no more suffering, no more pain, and no more sin, and where relations will be perfect between God and humanity and men and women and everything that spoils this world is gone forever. And that is what the millennium rule of Christ ultimately is all about. Whatever the theologians argue about, ultimately the millennium rule of Christ is the perfect new creation Jesus promises to bring beyond this world. So when Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world," what he's saying is he hasn't come to establish a physical manifestation of his kingdom here and now in this broken world. But he will bring, and that's why he says in our little verse, "I will raise him up at the last day." At the last day he will bring his perfect, physical, glorious new creation. So I hope that just straightens that out a little bit for you, and then let the theologians argue about exactly when it happens.
Thank you. This is a question for clarification. You might just give us a couple of sentences, because I think you've spoken to it to a degree. What is our greatest need? Can you clarify?
Well, what I tried to say is that our greatest need is not a political solution. Our greatest need is not actually a material solution. Our greatest need is not to do more religious work, because that'll never satisfy our greatest need. Our greatest need is not for some kind of supernatural circus pony. Our greatest need is for forgiveness from God and friendship with God, which we have forfeited by ignoring God. And if we're to be brought back into friendship with God, then we need to come to Jesus, who has come to bring us life with God. He's come as God from God to bring us life with God.
Thank you. Someone asks, we sin but have accepted Jesus. We try not to sin, but we do. How do we know that we shall be given eternal life?
Yeah, thank you. Well, for two reasons. First, the promise of Jesus. Jesus never lies. And he makes it very clear here, verse 40, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." This is a cast iron promise by Jesus, that if I come to him, he will give me eternal life and raise me up on the last day. And you can't get a better underwritten promise than the promise of God. So that's one reason. Secondly, I was going to have a little section of this in the talk, but we just ran out of time. As this gospel goes on, and even just in the next few sentences, Jesus begins to talk about his death on the cross. At the cross, why did Jesus die? At the cross, Jesus carried in his perfect, sinless body God's judgment at everything you've done wrong and everything I've done wrong. And so at the cross, as we come to Jesus, as we trust Jesus for his having paid God's judgment at our rebellion against God, it's as if everything we've done wrong is washed away. And that's the language the Bible uses, a washing of our sin, of our rebellion. And so you say, well, we sin, yes, we all sin. But if you've come to Jesus because of his historic death as a perfect, sinless sacrifice on the cross, he carried all of God's judgment at everything you've done wrong against God in your life, which is a lot, as I also have done a lot against God. And because he's paid that punishment, my sin is washed away at the cross. So he can give me eternal life. And that's what he goes on to talk about in chapter 6. So read the chapter. But it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? I mean, it's a glorious thing to know that I can die forgiven. In fact, I can't imagine anything more terrifying than approaching death unforgiven, knowing that you're about to meet your Creator. I think it's utterly, utterly terrifying. I can't imagine anything more horrifying than lying in the hospital ward, knowing you're about to meet your Creator as somebody who's not been forgiven.
This question follows on, I think. What happens if you want a relationship with God but don't understand Jesus' role?
Thank you. Well, I think it's nearly my bedtime, so I'm going to answer this very, very quickly. But would you please look at page 18 again? And there were three words there that I didn't pause to look at. I thought they'd come up in the questions. Page 18, verse 35. Whoever comes to me, verse 35, whoever believes in me, and then verse 40 at the top of page 19, everyone who looks on the Son. Those are the three words that talk about what we have to do. We have to come, we have to look, we have to believe. And so what Jesus is asking us to do is to come to him. And you come to Jesus by, as we've been doing this evening, finding out who the real Jesus is. Don't just come to Jesus in the imagination, sort of, you know, with your mind sort of blank, saying, I wonder what Jesus might be like. No, come to the Jesus of history. Come to him. And then look, the word look there speaks of contemplation, really think hard, Christianity Explored, or a one-to-one study of John's Gospel, which we can help you with. Look on him, consider him, ponder him, weigh him, think about him, and then trust him, believe in him. Those are the three things he's asking us to do. Come, look, believe. And that's a matter of coming to his, the real Jesus of history, considering him, looking on him, putting your trust in him as you come to see who he really is.
Related, I think, how do we develop a relationship with Jesus?
Well, exactly, I mean, I would say exactly the same. Through, there's a, look at the front cover of this, you know, it's got a picture of, not a very attractive, I think it's sort of Dorset sheep of some sort. Anyway, where does that sheep come from? Maybe tell me, with curly horns like that, not an attractive sheep at all, is it? But anyway, later in chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice and they follow. So Jesus speaks of us as sheep, if we follow him. My sheep hear my voice. We listen to what Jesus has got to say by hearing what he's got to say to us in his words, in the scriptures, in his teaching. That's what we've been doing this evening. How do you develop a relationship with anybody, actually? You know, how did I develop a relationship with my wife? Well, I started talking to her amazingly. I mean, that's the sort of thing happened. And she spoke to me, and I listened. Amazing, you know, and gradually we got to know each other. Actually, we met just over there 23 years ago. But anyway, that's completely immaterial. But she says she can't remember that occasion, which I find hard to believe. But that's where we did meet. And then she started talking to me. I listened, and that's how you develop a relationship, isn't it? So how do you develop? Well, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow. I listen. And as I listen, then I obey. And I come to him, and I tell him where I've gone horribly wrong, and I ask for his forgiveness. And
We've got time for one more. I want to be good to my word and finish by 2:45. There were three or four we didn't make it to, and if you'd like to, William, myself, others will be around afterwards. Please do come and ask your questions to us. I think this is a good question to end on, though. How can I become a child of God?
Thank you. Will you turn to the very... this is slightly indulgent, but it's a great question. Thank you for asking it. It was handed just as I came in just now, you know, with the questions. Page 3. We'll go to... I think this is my favourite verse in the whole of the Gospel. John 1:12. To all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So how do I? Well, I receive him and I trust in his name. And that's all it takes. That is the birth certificate verse for a Christian. Have you received Jesus? Have you believed in him and all that he's done? Then you have the right. You don't have to write out a check. You could never write out a check big enough to sort out your problem. But you can come to him, receive him, and everything he offers in terms of forgiveness and a relationship with God. And then the one who has come as God, from God, will give you life with God. Thank you very much,
William. Take a seat. Thank you for your time this evening. That pretty much brings us to a close, at least from the front here. I've mentioned Christianity Explored. That would be a very good way to keep looking into things. An equally good way would be simply to take away with you this John's Gospel. That's our gift to you. We'd love you to take that away with you. And it might be that you would value some time reading through it for yourself or with perhaps the person who brought you here this evening. Do feel free to say to them, why don't we meet up and just start reading through this book? This is where you'll find out about Jesus
and what he was all about. So do take that away with you. We meet here on a Sunday, 10:30, 4 o'clock, 6 o'clock. We'd love to see you at any one of those services and again into the future. Feel free to stay around, have some more coffee, some more water, some more wine. Otherwise, have a very safe journey home. Thank you for coming.